Wisdom is the primary thing, therefore get wisdom, and with your getting, get understanding. With all diligence, guard your soul, because out from it are the issues of life. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open the word this morning to Psalm 25. Psalm 25 for a scripture reading. Verse 1. To thee, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in thee I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for thee will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Make me know thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me. For thou art the God of my salvation. For thee I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, thy compassion and thy loving kindness, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to thy loving kindness, remember thou me, for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice. He teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. He who is the man who fears the Lord, he will instruct him in the way he should choose. How's he going to do that? Through the word communicated. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, and he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn me to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in thee. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for thee. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Some tremendous observations there. Challenges. Okay, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer before we get back to digging in Romans chapter 2. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunities that you have given us today in grace to be able to assemble, to be able to hear your word taught this morning. We just pray that God the Holy Spirit would illuminate the things that are before us in the context of both Romans 2 and 1 Peter 2 and the areas of our priesthood and different aspects that we're beginning to study. We just pray that we'll be challenged in these areas, and we just thank you for your faithfulness in providing us the unfolding of your truth, which gives us light for the path for each step in life and for the direction of our life. And we are so grateful for your faithfulness to us. We pray for those that we lift up before you, those in our congregation with special needs. We remember especially Caleb and his unique situation. We just pray that you continue to provide for him and for, of course, his dad as he provides for him. We also would remember Jackie and her special situation. We just pray that you'll give her some relief in the pain that she has and that the doctors would figure out what to do for her. We'd also remember Nicole as she's still patiently waiting. We just pray that you continue to provide for her so that this will be a good, healthy baby when it's born. We also remember those others that our friend Deed in Houston that's dealing with a cancer. We just pray that you provide for her and strengthen her. She might stay focused on your awesome provision for her. And we just are so grateful for the opportunity to be here, for all that you have provided for us so that we have this place to meet. And we just are so thankful for it. And we just pray that you continue to meet our needs, provide for us here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 2. Now, if you recall from last week, with Romans chapter 2, we shift from the focus on the lascivious type that he was emphasizing in chapter 1 to really the self-righteous type here in the beginning of chapter 2. He'll get to the religious type before the chapter is through. Those that think and have come to the conclusion that whatever sins that they might have in their life, they're no big deal. They're good people. God would be pleased with them. Everybody else is, type of thing. He says, therefore, he says, and he's really, you know, these are the types that would have been standing there and saying, oh man, just keep it on, Paul. You're just right on the money nailing these other people. And then when he turns to them, he goes, their face is going to drop down and they're going to go, bonkers here, because he's going to be stepping all over them too. It says, therefore you are without excuse, every one of you, literally, who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourselves, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Now, as they were thinking about what he's been challenging them here, I mean, they've got to be thinking, how can the good people, those considered the moral paragons of society, who are not idolaters, in their own thinking anyway, come under the sweeping thesis that all have sinned and that they too are going to have to come to grips with the issue of the righteousness of God? Because in their own mind, in their own thinking, we're so good, he's got to be pleased with us, say. Because I've done this, I've done that, and I didn't do this, or whatever. Relative righteousness type of thing. In our day, there are many moralistic people in and out of the church. Some in the church, remember, I mentioned you got the wheat and the tares. The tares being lookalikes, but they're not believers. Within the church, many who still attempt in principle to hold what they would consider to be basic Christian morality, like was pushed a few years ago, the moral majority, and it was actually dubbed pejoratively a few years back in the 80s, early 90s. They want to hold on to what would be considered Christian morality, but they have abandoned the foundation, the base, the root from which that comes. That is the radical root of regeneration. Faith in Christ that results in regeneration. Becoming a new creation in Christ. They want the fruit of Christianity without its root. A personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It is to this group here that Paul has turned his attention at this point. The moral paragon, who is really the moral pagan. The one who is, or it could be the moral Jew, as far as that goes. Because he's going to be shifting into that category, and I think some of those that he's addressing here would be in that category also. But the ones who would be critical of others, become the critic of others. What about these, Paul? What about these? Well, he's got to deal with that here. And as we read in verses 1 and 2, Paul has answered and charged that these critics of others have actually condemned themselves. In that criticism, his judging of those sinners that he presented in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, this one here demonstrates that he knows what is right, and therefore he has no excuse for his own violation of God's standard. And that's really what's in view here in verse 1. Therefore you are without excuse, every one of you, who passes judgment, for in that you judge another. So they know what is right. But remember from verse 32, but they do the same anyway. They give hearty approval to those who do those things. You condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. By his act of judging, he incriminates himself, literally here. The moralist says to himself, I'm not overtly involved in any of these sins. Therefore, they have conducted themselves in such a manner that they are beyond judgment. The truth is, they did not overtly steal, but in their minds they have coveted others' assets, often even of their own family. They have not overtly committed murder, but numerous times have plunged the mental knife of anger into someone. They may not have overtly committed adultery, but it's there in their thinking. God sees all this. He is not deceived by man's indulging themselves in their self-righteous delusions, as they would rename their sins, to kind of downplay what they're up to. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. For the word of God is living. It's alive and powerful. It's living and it's active. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit and both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. It's a critic, if you will, of the thoughts and intents of the heart, the mind, your thinking, your viewpoint. Verse 13, and there is no creature, no one, hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare the eyes of him. What did we see when we studied the essence of God? Eyes refer to. Remember? It's omniscience. The eyes of God are open and laid bare. Everything is open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That's a neat saying. With whom we have to do. I like that. Others lie, cheat, but we, the moralist, simply stretch the truth a little to fit the situation. Others steal, but we, the moralist, just borrow and forget to take it back. Others are prejudiced, but we, the moralist, we have conviction. Well, before we start going through the exegesis here of 3 and 4 and 5, let's look at some principles related to judging. Is it sin or discernment or both? And we have to examine the situation. you go back to Matthew chapter 7, passage that's often cited as judging is always sin. Don't judge, lest you be judged. I totally missed the point here, but anyway. I'll just make the point there in point one is judging may be a sin of the tongue. Very much so. Now remember, this chapter 7 here is still a part of the Sermon on the Mount. It started back in chapter 5, where he's communicating to this great crowd there on the shores of Galilee. I've got this picture that I put up on my screen there when it's coming back. I haven't got it on there right now. I got something else, but a lot of times it's airplanes. But anyway, got a beautiful picture of the sunset over the Sea of Galilee. Beautiful thing. And it just really relaxing to sit there and look at it. But anyway. That's where he's in a kind of a side hill, and it's kind of an interesting area there because you stop thinking, he's communicating. No microphones, no big speaker system to this great crowd. But in that area, there's a, where they feel this was, the archaeologists and those that have studied this, the acoustics and stuff in that area is just awesome, with the lake behind it, all this stuff. And so you're able to, he was able to stand there and communicate, and they could hear him all over there. But anyway, so he's communicating to this great crowd, most of them Jews. And he says, do not judge lest you be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And of course, the judging here is by God, not by man. Both times. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So he's speaking to this great crowd, great multitude of Jews, really the whole spectrum of society of the day. But he's been since chapter 5 and 6 and down to here at this point, but laying out the standards of the kingdom. The kingdom that the prophets had promised that will become a reality when the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ returns. Now see, at this point, the offer of the kingdom was on the table. Because the Messiah was there. He's the one teaching. But they rejected him. And the standards that he covers there will be the standards for the millennial reign of Christ. But after hearing what he'd laid out in chapters 5 and 6, I don't believe they heard what they expected. They were shocked. What Christ laid out for them in those two chapters wasn't at all what they expected. Not only that, but in it he was asking for a different kind of righteousness than they were exhibiting at the time. A righteousness that flows from a relationship and from application of the truth. You can just picture this great crowd murmuring. There's a buzz through that crowd. And it probably, you know, he'd make a few statements and, you know, the buzz would go. It was clear, I believe, that many had rejected what they had heard and would officially reject also the one who was the spokesman. And if you keep plugging through Matthew, you see that. By the time you get to the end of chapter 12, he's been rejected. 13 starts off giving some parables that teach some principles and related to the transition from the first advent to the second advent. Point two. As we think about this judging aspect, the problem needed to be resolved is to determine when judging is a sin of the tongue, and when it is a bona fide result of discernment, which we are commanded to do, to judge according to a standard. And that's the key. By what standard is it that you're judging? Is it the standard of your sin nature? Or is it the standard of the Word of God? There's a world of difference. Now, point three, we give you some examples here. Oh, there's many, but we'll give a few here when I get five of them. Christ, you know, the examples of the call to judge, to exercise discernment, to make decisions, conclusions in your thinking based on a standard. Now, Christ, the first one in point A, reproves the multitude for failing to judge what is right in Luke chapter 12. Could have been many of the same crowds. Although in this context, it's primarily the religious group, the Pharisees and stuff, but I'm sure there was a lot of them there at that time he gave the Sermon on the Mount. But in chapter 12, verse 57, way down towards the end, he had just called them hypocrites. And really, that's the point of Matthew 7. Judging isn't the issue there, it's hypocrisy. Probably the best communication of that context I've ever heard was done by Dr. Ryrie. And there at Chet's Church back in 1990. And he just did an awesome job on that passage. And I've heard nobody do anything any better. And he's forgot more than most guys in the pulpits know, you know, will ever know. But anyway, but it's hypocrisy is the issue there in that context. You know, the speck in your brother's eye and the log in yours, accusing them of something that you yourself are doing, is what the issue is there. But here in chapter 12 of Luke, verse 57, says, "And why do you not even on your own initiative," take the initiative, "judge what is right?" You've got to discern what is right. How come you don't do that? He's challenging this religious crowd here that he had just called in verse 56, "You hypocrites." I mean, you know how to analyze the weather conditions out there, this signs in the sky. You know, got those old saying, you know, red sky in the morning, sailors take warning, you know, that kind of stuff. You got that down pat. But you don't know how to analyze the present time. If you don't have divine viewpoint, you can't analyze the present time. That's for sure. You didn't have an understanding of the Word of God. So you have to have a right standard to be able to judge, discern what is right. The second one is in John chapter 7. Verse 24. Christ gives us the mechanics here, the how of legitimate judging. John 7, 24. "Do not judge according to appearance what you might see, but judge with a righteous judgment." What's he saying? A righteous judgment. A judgment according to the right standard. standard that flows from an understanding of the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 2, or no, chapter 4. Excuse me. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Here Paul exhorts Timothy. He really is instructing him in his role as a pastor, communicating truth to a congregation. And of course, the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, really present a lot of information that's pertinent, that needs to be understood by the pastor. He's going to rightly do his job. In verse 2, he says, preach the word, proclaim it. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke. Now the reproving and rebuking require, for those to be carried out, require discernment, require judging situations, dealing with them. Reprove, rebuke. But you notice, he tempers that. He says, and exhort with great patience. Not go flying off the handle, even though sometimes you'd love to. You know, in another place he says, don't be a striker person. Don't go up there and punch him out, you know. Although you might want to sometimes, you know. Don't do that. With great patience and instruction. Teach, teach, teach. And if they don't want to pay attention, that's their downfall. You've done your job. You've taught. You've laid it out. Sometimes, though, you got that idea that, you want to strangle them, but that's all right. Now, hasn't happened lately, so don't get, you know. I could give you some situations in the past that clearly would have been that way, but anyway. D. The senses, the discernment of the advancing believer to be trained to discern between good and evil. The ability is going to flow from what? From a viewpoint of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. The word here is, he's going to use for judging, is diakrisis, to judge through something. He says, solid food is for the mature, the advancing believer, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern, diakrisis, to judge through. Judge through what? Through that word you've been taking in. Otherwise, you wouldn't be in the category of being mature. Of course, he's contrasting it to the dull of hearing from verse 11. Those that should have known the truth, had heard it, but just kind of blew it off, didn't pay any attention. It wasn't important enough for them. Whatever. They're trained to discern between good and evil. Gives you insight. The Word of God gives you the insight. It's the standard that gives you that insight. And the last point, point E, there are certain categories of people out there that as believers we are to separate from. Separate in the sense of social relationships. This kind of thing. Not that you see them coming down the street, you're going to cross the other street and whatever. Now be friendly when you meet someone. That's often these categories that we'll read about, but you don't get involved in social activity or business or whatever with these kind of people. 2 Timothy. Back to 2 Timothy. Chapter 3. First five verses here. Of course, the punchline is at the end, but he gives some characteristics that are going to be dominant in the last generation of the church age. Things that we can see here and look out and see in reality out there today. It says, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And it says, avoid such men as these. Avoid them. Stay away from them. Don't get involved with them. Avoid them. To the present imperative. The word that's used here, apotropo, means to turn away from, turn oneself away from, because it's in the middle voice. And of course, the middle voice relates to the subject, the one he's addressing that's involved in this stuff. He says, use some discernment, turn away from this. It's to your advantage to do that. It's to your advantage. Then one more, Romans chapter 16. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned. Turn away from them. For such men are slaves not of the Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. What's he talking about? They're dominated and ruled by their sin natures. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. The unsuspecting, those that don't have the frame of reference to discern what's going on. Point four. Conclusion then, there is a legitimate form of judging. So what's important then, the key thing is then is to determine what is legitimate and then when is it a sin of the tongue. Point five, some questions that we can raise in our thinking if we're to correctly evaluate this. Several things here. First thing, point A. Ask ourselves, does it stem from a mental attitude sin? All the way back to Psalm 5:9. Does it derive from a mental attitude sin? There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Mental attitude sin, flowing from their sin nature ruling. Need to examine yourself. Is what I'm about to say. These things just need to become automatic. You run it through your thinking before you flap the trap. Where is this coming from? Am I off the track? Do I need to get back in fellowship and make sure things are going according to the frame of reference of truth that I have? Or am I going to keep on trucking and end up in mental attitude sin? And I noticed spelt wrong. Mental is, I can't believe it anyway. Scratch out that first A. Second thing we need to ask, what is the motivation? Back to Jude. 16, verse 16. What's the motivation? We need to ask ourselves, is it for personal gain? To gain power? To gain an advantage over someone? What's the motivation? And Jude here is describing some. He says, these are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts, pursuing the sin nature, its desires. They speak arrogantly, flattering people, for the sake of gaining an advantage. We have to ask ourselves, is that what we're doing? If it is, it's sin, not discernment. Point C, we also have to examine and understand, you know, what is the criteria? What is the standard of measurement? Well, it must be as we read in John, and it's 7:24, not 54. I saw that last night after I was already printed that stuff. I said, oh no. Anyway, 7:24, which we've already read, but it's according to righteousness. See, it needs to be according to the standard of the Word of God. Then it's going to end up resulting in a righteous judgment. D, we need to ask ourselves, is it based on the facts of the case and not speculation or rumor? So often decisions and judgments are made on the basis of speculation and rumor, not facts. But it needs to be according to the facts of the case. See, that's one of the things that the eyes of him with whom we have to do aspect, the eyes, the omniscience. He has all the facts. He can make the right judgment calls. See, we don't often have all the facts. Sometimes we think we do, but we don't. D. Well, no, I already did D. E. Is it right motivation? Plus right criteria. Right motivation. We've examined our motivation. And it's right. It's according to the Word of God. Not flowing from our sin nature ruling. And it's according to right criteria. The frame of reference of truth. The result is going to be a bona fide statement based on the facts. That's discernment. That's proper judgment. And so the conclusion in point F, judging becomes a sin of the tongue when a statement is made flowing out of a mental attitude sin or a decision based on false criteria that is not consistent with the Word of God. So it's right motivation plus right criteria results in a bona fide statement of discernment or judgment. This is the kind of thing we're commanded to do. Otherwise, you have no insight to make decisions through your life. Which way to go? How to deal with this situation, this circumstance, whatever. And I just put in there in the last one, we saw in James chapter 3, an indicator, the way it's stated here. Control of one's tongue. Because we're talking about sin of the tongue or discernment. But the control of one's tongue, that little member that causes the big fire stuff, and he uses a number of different illustrations here to make his point. That little rudder steers a big ship, this kind of thing. But it's an indicator of where we are spiritually in our life. A sign of our spiritual advance, our maturity. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, a complete man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Control. Control the tongue. Control the whole, your life. In other words, the body, your life. Now, back to Romans 2. There is a principle or an insight that we should gain an understanding of from this section here in Romans chapter 2. The self-righteous have an intrinsic blindness to their own faults. They do not see that in reality they are doing the same things for which they condemn others. Paul's point here related to these. A good example of that is found in the life of David. After he committed adultery with Bathsheba, had her husband Uriah murdered. He didn't do it, but he had it done. Kind of an indirect deal, but he had it done. Nathan, the prophet at the time, came to him, told him a story to get his attention, to point out the fact, look, David, you're doing the same thing. 2 Samuel chapter 12. David caught on. But that's what we need to note carefully, his response here. See, the Lord instructed Nathan to go to David, give him this instruction. We see that in verse 1. He says, then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there were two men in the city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds. Of course, that's David. He was a rich man. The poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought, nourished, and grew up together with him and his children, and would eat of his bread, drink of his cup, and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling, the rich man now was unwilling to take from his own flock, or his own herd, to prepare for the wayfarer, to give them the hospitality that was required of the time, and to have a feast for the visitor. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Notice in verse 5. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. And he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. Then Nathan turns to David and he says, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and gave you all that you have. And what have you done? What have you done here? Taken another man's wife. Had him killed. He was blind to his own situation. But Nathan struck a nerve with this little story here. And he finally sees the point. See, David really was guilty of a far greater sin. But he was blind to his own condition. Even while being enraged at others' sin. See, the self-righteous moralist is deluded that others' sins are far greater than whatever theirs might be. Now, in the next two verses, we pick up on some of our delusion of the self-righteous guy that's in view here. First, in verse 3, about the judgment of God. And secondly, about the goodness of God in verse 4. Let's read these 10 names. He says, and do you suppose this? He's challenging them to think. Do you suppose, is this your conclusion? Oh man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things, and you do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Somehow you're going to escape? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Well, let's examine verse 3 here. Man's delusions about the judgment of God. They are deluded that they will escape God's judgment by taking God's side in condemning the unrighteous. We're going to condemn them too, so we'll escape. The verse opens with an emphatic statement here. This, do you suppose? Now we've seen oftentimes in our study this word logizomai. Now logizomai is what is translated here, do you suppose? Now, it has really two tracks, two emphasis points from this word. Oftentimes it's an accounting thrust. Here, that's not what's in view. You know, to reckon, to account for something when numbers are in view. But when it's not, its stress lies with the process of reasoning, thinking things through. That's what we'll see down in Romans chapter 6, its use. You know, pay attention to what I've just, go back to what I just covered in the first 10 verses of chapter 6. Draw some conclusions based on that. So it's really going back to a reasoning process, to calculate, to take into account, to deliberate. The idea then is to refer to something that is carefully thought through. That's the key. Carefully thought through. Do you suppose this? Have you thought this thing through? That's what he's challenging them. Oh man. And the oh man, you know, it's, well, emphatic but general. Across the board, he's addressing unbelievers, remember? Until we get down to chapter 3, verse 21, he's addressing unbelievers here. When you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? That last phrase, it's emphatic also. Paul is really hammering them here. And this last phrase expresses the conclusion the self-righteous moralist has made. That you yourself will escape the judgment of God. I think what Paul is trying to accomplish here is to tear them away from the security of their delusional conclusions. From their fat, dumb, and happy journey towards destruction. To get them to think, do you suppose? Think this thing through. You've missed a few points here. The emphatic nature of the context here is as if Paul is pointing his finger at him. You know, he's up there wagging his finger. Pay attention. The point, the bottom line, God's judgment of sin is inescapable. You can't hide. You can't run from it. And that was the point of Hebrews 4:13. Remember? Can't hide from the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. It's all laid bare. It's open before Him. See, man likes to, well, others can't see me, so obviously God can't see me. Balderdash. Pay attention. Paul is really pointing out that their sin is identical in that they both, the one of chapter 1, the lascivious type of chapter 1, and the self-righteous type of chapter 2 fail to meet God's standard, both of them. The pagan in the first chapter, the lascivious type, does so by just flat rejecting them and pursuing his sin nature. The self-righteous moral man of chapter 2, by affirming them and then not abiding by them. He knows what's right, but doesn't follow through. There's another delusion that man often has related to the judgment of God. It's not specifically covered here, but when man attempts to understand God's judgment by reference to man's judgment, he ends up with a distorted perception of God and his judgment. Distorted perception. Because they look at their frame of reference is how man judges things in the court systems and whatever. And we see a lot of goofy stuff. People that are clearly guilty let off. You know. Human judgment, I make three observations here. Human judgment must be seen to differ from God's in the following ways. So their frame of reference is from man's judgment, and it's different. Man's judgment is avoidable. So it's avoidable, yeah. You can commit something, some crime or whatever, and if you're not caught, you know, you've got to be caught before you can be judged and sentenced. The penalty carried out. See, you can't escape God's judgment. The moment that something is committed, he knows. So the jurisdiction of human judgment can be avoided then. And then those that have been convicted, sent to jail, sometimes actually figure out a way to break out, escape. That happens occasionally. I always, when I went down south of Tulsa, and especially on the road to Dallas from Tulsa, you go by two huge prisons down there, big ones, one in McAllister and then one south of there headed towards Dallas. And always the big signs, don't pick up any hitchhikers. Don't stop and pick up. Of course, you're down in the middle of nowhere, the sticks, and it's no trees, hardly anything out there. And but anyway, I always remember that. I've been up and down that road. In fact, the last time we were at Tulsa, I went down there because I went to that conference in Dallas. Went down that road. There's those signs. And then you look up around the hill, and there's that prison. Huge thing. See, the key thing that we need to understand is where can you run and hide from the judgment of God? See, there is no place. Now, the second thing, man's judgment cannot be perfect because of all the facts can never be known. Can't be perfect. See, this is one of our problems with some of the way the court cases are run today. They're trying to get a perfect trial, and it's impossible. And so a lot of things go unjudged that should be. True judgment requires an omniscient judge. None exists among man. None. We're given criteria in Scripture. How do you judge? You've got to have at least two witnesses. Preferably three, but you've got to have at least two. We're going to see coming up in Revelation, two witnesses making the case. Fulfillment of Scripture, two witnesses. In fact, that's where we're at in chapter 11. And we have to come to grips with the idea that God's judgment is always going to be perfect. It's always going to be based on all of the facts. Or as we saw back there, actually the poor translation in verse 2, where it says, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls. Well, the judgment, it's according to truth, if you recall from last Sunday. The judgment is according to truth. That rightly, I don't know where they come up with that, but anyway, if you look in the margin, it says, according to the truth. That should be an over there in the lineup. But anyway. And the third and last point then is, we have to come to grips with that man's judgment is fallible. That is the logical conclusion that you must come to. Man's judgment is fallible. God's isn't. It's perfect. It's complete because He's omniscient and it's based on all the facts. He knows. And you know, that's really comforting when you really come to grips with it. Understand it. And anyway. Well, I'd hope that we'd got to down to 5, but we ain't going to make it this morning. So we'll see this next delusion about the goodness of God, God's mercy. God's goodness and His mercy. In verse 4, or do you think lightly? See, he's presenting these arguments. Paul is an awesome genius. God the Holy Spirit using him, it's just awesome. Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness? Now the riches, that term riches, goes with the kindness, it goes with forbearance, and it goes with patience. So His kindness is rich, His forbearance is rich, and His patience is rich. Not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. Here's one of those synonyms, you know, where patience or repentance is used to indicate salvation. Just as it is in 2 Peter 3:9. Okay, well, we'll pick it up here next Sunday and continue plugging through this great study. Father, we're thankful that we've had this privilege and this opportunity to examine these things. We just pray that each of us would come to grips with the importance of Your Word so that we have that frame of reference to make the right judgments according to the right standard for the right motivation, so that we're coming to the right conclusions that we ought to, and so that we have the impact in our life that we ought to have for Jesus Christ. And we're so grateful for the salvation that we have, for everything that You have provided for us in our relationship with Him, being in union with Him. And we just are just humbled this morning as we think about the awesomeness of what You have provided for us in and through Christ. And we just give You the praise and the glory for the opportunity to study Your Word this morning. And just pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge each one of us in our particular area of need. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.